Well, good evening, everybody. It is great to be here this Wednesday evening. I am not Terry Fakes, as you all know, but Terry is out this week. He is in Washington, D.C. doing some really, really cool things. I gotta say, Terry is living his best life now, right, Abby? He has his fingers in so many incredible ministries all throughout the world, and I think the kingdom's better for it, and we are so honored just to get to see all that God does through him, and we still get to enjoy him here all the time. So it's great to see. But he'll be back next week as we continue the Romans series. This week, we are covering Romans 14, and I'm excited to dig into that. But before we do, let me start with a word of prayer. Father, I'm so thankful for this great church. I'm so thankful for the heart of the people here. I'm so thankful for all you've entrusted to us. I'm so thankful for how you've blessed us. I'm so thankful that we get the opportunity to do something like this, to gather in a room together and study your word, and just hope to understand it better, to be formed by you in a greater way. We're just so incredibly thankful. We're thankful for all the ways you use us to serve your kingdom. We're thankful for the people who do not know you, who get to know you. We're thankful for just everything you've done for us. We ask, Lord, that you would be with our brothers and sisters all throughout the world. We ask that you would be with our government, that you be with us, give us wisdom, be with our leaders, give them wisdom. May you watch over us tonight. Holy Spirit, guide our discussion, guide our talk. May you do with this what you desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I wanted to kick off the lesson today with a quote from a renowned philosopher. It's actually kind of a group of philosophers. And these philosophers, they had this one statement that you might find somewhat familiar. It says, there's nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can sing that can't be sung. Nothing you can say but you can learn, how to play the game is actually easy. Nothing you can make that can't be made, or anything you can say that can't be saved. Nothing you can do, you can learn how to be you in time. It's easy. At the end of the day, all you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love. It's actually, love is all you need. Now, this group of philosophers were just renowned for trying to make the world a better place. One might say they were trying to help the world come together. More so, and look, they were trying to do more than just help a group of people try to, hold each other's hands. They were genuinely believed that if they could just get a little help from their friends, they could change the world. They could look past yesterday and realize that all we need is love in this world. And I have to say, these guys, these philosophers weren't completely naive. They knew that they couldn't buy love, but they were trying to change the world. And hey, were they right? Did they know the secret to all of this? How to change the world? How to make the world a better place? Did they know the secret to true love and harmony? So many people imagined a world where they were right. And look, you may say that they were dreamers, but honestly, they were not the only ones. I have to tell you, many people joined them hoping that one day the world would be as one. Anyone know who these philosophers were by chance? All right, well done. I see a little mixture of the most of that was Beatles. I will take credit at the end. That was a John Lennon only song at the end. So if we have to split hairs there. But the Beatles were great philosophers. I think they genuinely had the right intentions. I think they wanted to do good. And they thought that they could lift up the value of their fellow man, that they could put others' needs above their own in many ways, and they really thought it was all gonna work. Did it work? No, it didn't work. It didn't work. But they tried hard, and they made some great music in the process. But it didn't work. And so what I want to talk today is this question. And we're going to talk about this question as it relates to the context of the local church. But honestly, it's in the local church that God changes the world. And we're going to talk about this question. How do we put the needs of others above our own? And that sounds like a simple question, I know. but it's not. It is not a simple question. It's a question that Paul actually talks about a whole lot, not just in the book of Romans. We'll find another passage where he deals with this specific topic that we're going to get into tonight. But at the end of the day, the core of it is are we capable of putting the needs of others above our own? In particular, here in the church, can we? How should we? Why does it matter? Do I really have to try at this? You know, we're going to dive into that. Now, I can't teach a Terry Fakes lesson in Romans without doing what he's been doing, and he has been absolutely insistent that at the beginning of each lesson, he starts out by giving you a recap of the entire book of Romans. And this is not just because he's wanting to fill time, right? That's not why he's doing it. He's doing it because he truly wants you to remember the overall arc of Romans. Remember some of these lessons that we've been putting through together. So I did it in a little different way though. I'm gonna go through the entire book of Romans in a very short amount of time. But what I like to do when I'm studying the Bible is I like to take each chapter of the book I'm studying, and I like to put either a statement or a key verse that I think really encapsulates the wisdom of that chapter. So I've done that for every single chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to start with chapter 1 and 2. And in Romans chapter 1 and 2, we talk about the problem statement. Chapter 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We have an issue. There is a problem. The wrath of God should be poured out on all of us, right? There is a problem that must be addressed that Paul gets right to at the beginning of Romans. And in 2, we see that all have sinned. All have sinned. This isn't just something for the Gentiles. It isn't something just for the Jewish people. All who have sinned without the law, they'll also perish without the law, and all sin under the law will be judged by the law. This impacts all of us. But then we start getting to the answer to this problem. In Romans 3, 4, and 5, we see the answer. Romans 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. There's something else that's happened here. It wasn't always about the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, he's saying the Bible, everything has, it's always borne witness to the answer that would one day come. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, through trust in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for all who trust in him. For there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. There's no distinction. But we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That is good news, right? We have a problem and good news comes right here in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, we see that this promise was always there. The promise to Abraham and his offspring, it was always there. It did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of trusting in the promise of God. And in Romans 5, we see that God showed his love for us even when we were sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have been redeemed by his blood, still the answer. And then you see Paul start to transition from understanding the theology of the problem and the answer to what it means to live in Christ. What does a life in Christ look like? And if you actually study the book of Romans, what you'll find is that there is nothing told to us about what to do. There's no command. There's no declaration in the entire book until you get to Romans chapter 6. It's all theology up to this point. And then this great question gets asked in Romans chapter 6. It says, well, if we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ through our faith, if we're saved by this, well, should we just go on sinning so that grace may abound? And it says, by no means. This is the inconceivable. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? And we get this idea that we have died to the old way, to the old world. We are no longer in Adam. We are no longer in sin. We are now living in Christ. Terry's been describing it in this series as we were once going down this path. But we are no longer on that path. We are on this path. Why would we do the things that you do on that path when we are now on this path? Terry's gonna be so happy with me that I use his path illustration because he said it about 400 times so far in this series, but he wants you to remember that for a reason. And in Romans 7, still talking about the inclination of sin in our lives, and we see Paul, this great statement, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And in chapter 8, we get this great, great verse. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Well, then Paul does a bit of a tangent. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, he kind of goes off to the side. He says, now let's talk about the people of Israel. Let's talk about the Jewish people. I know you've got a lot of questions about the Jewish people, so let's make sure we understand that. And in chapter 9, he says, listen, here's what you need to get. Not all who descended, so not all who are in the ancestry of Israel, belong to Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, not all of them belong. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of the promise. The children who have believed, those who have trusted in the promise. All along, it's always been about faith. It's always been about trusting in God. And it says this in Romans 10, great line. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it's like, well, will the Jewish people be saved? Will the Gentile people be saved? And so how? Like, how will they be saved? And it says this, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saved. Well, then how will they call on him who have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? Or how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You get this idea of this great mission going out to everyone. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, everyone, to hear the word of God, to believe in the word of God, to confess and to be saved. And then we see in chapter 11 how everyone has been consigned to disobedience that God may have mercy on us all. And I just love this verse in verse 33. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And then last week, if you're here for the lesson last week, Terry covered Romans 12 and 13. From 12 to 16, through the rest of the book of Romans, what you'll see is that we get to kind of the now what. You know, so now how should we live? What should we do with all of this? And in chapter 12, you get this great line in verse 2 that says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. You get this idea of your actual mind being renewed and transformed. You get this idea, whenever we are in Christ, we actually receive the wisdom of Christ. We receive the mind of Christ. We are transformed not into better people, not into better moral people. We are transformed into new creations, new people. And in chapter 13, last week, Terry talked about how we apply all this when it comes to the governing authorities. How do we do all of this? Do we still subject ourselves to the government? What is a government? All these things. And here's my favorite thing about the lesson last week. Somebody texted in with a question, and I think the question was this. It was, well, so when's a legitimate time that people can rebel against the government? And I think that question has been asked in Terry's classes for the last 5 years about once every 3 months. And have you noticed how he'll never really answer that question? Like, he is so good at really trying to get around that, not answering directly what he thinks about the American Revolution. So here's your homework assignment. Next time it comes up, let's push him hard. Like, let's see what he thinks about the American Revolution. And then we're gonna get to Romans 14 today. He's never gonna let me teach this class again. So we get to Romans 14 today that says this, and we get to all of this knowledge from the problem statement to the answer to what is the life in Christ, to the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, and this promise is for everyone, to how should we then live, to how do we operate in the government, to now Paul's gonna talk about how do we function in this thing called the church? How do we do it? In this verse I pulled out, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of our brother. And so it just, as I went through all these verses, I was actually a little convicted as I went through them all that I don't have every single one of these verses memorized by heart. These verses that I just went through, this is gold. Like these are incredible passages of scripture. And if anyone here was at Crossings this Sunday, if you happened to go to the chapel service or the sanctuary service, you saw someone get up on stage and recite from memory a piece of scripture. Do you want to remember what the piece of scripture was that was here? Yeah, you saw the famous love passage in Corinthians, right? So you saw somebody get up word from word with no notes, recite that scripture to our entire congregation. And I think God looked down and was so happy with that individual. Now, this individual just happens to have Down syndrome. But that was one of the best scripture just proclamations I have seen. And as we were sitting there on the front row, Bill Search was right next to me, and he elbowed me, and he goes, "What's your excuse for not memorizing scripture now?" And I think he was joking with me a little bit, but I gotta say, I've thought about that almost every hour since then. I mean, if you have any application you take away from this outside of the core lesson, we should be people who just commit scripture to memory. And I would just say, as you go back through this lesson, you pull out some of these verses I pulled from Romans, these would all be really good ones to just commit to heart, because you never know how God will use them. Let the great, great Preston in our church be an incredible example to us. So how do we put the needs of others ahead of our own in our church? That's the question I want to keep coming back to. And to do that, I want to give a little bit more context on what Paul was doing, what he was teaching. And if you remember when I was in here a few weeks back, I talked about the entire life of Paul. That was actually a fascinating thing for me to go through, to try to take the entire life of Paul in 60 minutes. But Paul was given a mandate from Jesus. And this was the mission that he was given. Jesus commanded others to command Paul to do this, that he was going to be a chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And he said, "I will show you how much you must suffer for the sake of my name." But you see that from the very beginning of Paul's mandate, he is going to the Gentiles and the children of Israel and the Jews. He is going to both. And you'll see what Paul does is he does this beautiful job of bringing these two very different groups of people who had different beliefs, who had different cultural backgrounds, to bring them together into this crazy thing called the church. And everywhere Paul went, he did the same exact pattern, the same pattern everywhere he went. He would go to a new place, he would find a synagogue, he would then preach the word of God, he would preach the good news. Some people would believe, some people would not. The people who did believe, he would bring into the church, he would appoint leaders and form a church. The people who didn't believe tended to want to kill him. They would try to kill him. And then at some point in time, he'd come back, whether through a trip or through a letter, and he would encourage the church that was there. He would encourage the believers. And we're gonna see Paul in this passage today, and honestly, everywhere he does, he is doing, if you read him through the lens of trying to help the church become unified and formed and know what's important and what's not important and how we engage with each other, you'll see Paul is always after this. He deeply cares about the local church. He deeply cares about this incredible things that God is using to change the world. But I want you to remember that he is trying to bring together in all of these little places where the churches are being formed, he's trying to bring together people who see the world radically differently. And so you've got people in the Jewish world, and I want you to think about where this is a slide I showed a few weeks back. You've got people in the Jewish world who came from the idea of having one God and one Lord. You had people in the Roman world who came from the idea of having many gods and Caesar is Lord. And the Christian world is not a syncretism of the two. It's not a mixture of the two. It stands completely apart, but there is one God and Jesus is Lord. But if you think about the Jewish world, the context that these Jewish people are coming from, I want you to imagine the culture and just their overall understanding, just what they have experienced. They have lived an entire life engaging in ritual purity, engaging in a strict adherence to the Sabbath, being on a specific day, on diet, very, very strict dietary restrictions. They've observed specific festivals. They've had a lot of restrictions on how they even engage with Gentiles. Can't go and share a meal with a Gentile. Like you see this is the culture you have been raised in. This is what you have just had as a part of you your entire life. Same way with the people coming from the Roman world, the Gentiles. They have come from a world where they worshiped many gods. They've come from a world where they worshiped idols. They've come from a world where pagan festivals were very normal, where meat was sacrificed to idols that they would eat. They had a very low view of the Jewish people. These people are coming from radically different areas. And then all of a sudden, they get mixed together in this thing called the church. Do you think some conflict may have occurred? Like just from time to time, can you imagine that there might be a conflict? I mean, it's just insane. We get conflict here all the time and we're a lot like each other. You know, most of us here come from Oklahoma or someplace like Oklahoma, and we still engage in conflict. These people are coming from very different worlds. Even if they lived right on top of each other, they are from different worlds with different beliefs, different cultures, that they're all trying to come on top. N.T. Wright has this great quote. I just want to repeat. It says this: one God has unveiled his ultimate covenant purpose in the Messiah, this unexpected, unwanted, and indeed scandalous crucified Jesus. Then the nations are to be summoned into a new kind of community. Hear that, a new kind of community. His death has defeated the dark powers that kept the nations captive, so that the stigma of idolatry, uncleanness, and immorality which formed the wall between Israel and the Gentiles can be done away with. They can now have forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are made holy by their faith in Jesus Christ. You just get this idea, this radical new community, this radical church is breaking down all these barriers of the cultural differences, of the way they've grown up. It's breaking all of those down. And I want to go back to our philosophers at the very beginning. Don't you think that that's what John Lennon and Paul McCartney were trying to do in some way? Can't we all just get along? Can't we just give peace a chance? Can't people who come from completely different parts of the world and completely different backgrounds just come together and see things eye to eye? Have you ever tried that before? It does not work. It does not work. All right, so let's go to our scripture today. Romans chapter 14. And I'm gonna read a little bit of Romans 14 and then I'll summarize this. It says, as for the one who is weak in faith, and this doesn't mean that they don't understand Christianity. It doesn't mean that they don't believe in Jesus, but they are weak. They are immature in their faith. It says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And when you hear that opinions, I want you to think about things that are not essential to the faith, right? Don't quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So you get a bit of a contrast right here between what Paul is considering those weak in their faith and those strong in their faith. And he's saying that those who are weak in their faith eat only vegetables. And so this should just be, I mean, if we read the Bible with no context whatsoever, everyone would have to quit being a vegetarian right here, right? No more vegetarians. But what Paul is saying is he goes, look, imagine that you are a Jewish person and you're living in Rome. And whenever you're living in Rome, if you grow up Jewish, you have very specific dietary restrictions. And so, but I'm in the marketplace in Rome, and I don't know if some pagan priest has blessed all of this food or if it's been sacrificed to idols or whatever it may be. So you know what? As a good Jewish person, I can't confirm that this meat from this market is kosher. And so what I'm going to do, I'm just going to eat only vegetables. All right, so that's a view. And honestly, if you are Jewish, with all the restrictions you have, that's a way to live in a very pagan area in Rome. So now imagine that same Jewish person comes to understand the loving forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ and becomes a Christian and comes into this new community and is side by side even with another Jewish person who became a Christian. And this Jewish person right here is saying, hey, we've been saved by the grace of God. Jesus fulfilled everything in the law. We get to eat pork sandwiches now, right? Like we can go to Rudy's barbecue anytime we want. The grace of God is good. And the other guy's like, no. I only eat vegetables. I only eat vegetables. Okay, do either of their decisions right there, I'm gonna eat pork barbecue sandwich, I'm gonna eat vegetables. Do either of those decisions matter to their faith? Absolutely not. But there's a difference in how they are treating each other. And so if I'm the guy who, in my notes, I have nothing about a pork sandwich. That I'm hungry, I didn't have dinner tonight, so that is just on my mind. But if I'm the guy who was eating the pork sandwich, and I'm looking at this guy who just doesn't get it. It's like, what, dude, why are you still eating the vegetables nonstop? Can you imagine how much that disdain that could easily have? And likewise for this person who's looking up at me eating the pork sandwich saying, well, you don't even get it. You don't care. Like, you can just see the tension immediately happening there. And so it says there in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you, pork sandwich man, to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands and fall, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. If you continue on to the next slide, what you'll see is a similar example. One person esteems one day as better than another. All right, well, who would be esteeming one day as better than another in this context? If you've grown up your entire life and the Sabbath is on a specific day and you observe the Sabbath from sundown to sundown and you had very, very strict practices on that Sabbath and your entire family system revolved around how you practice the Sabbath, that stuff just doesn't go away overnight. And so the Christians, early Christians, they started worshiping just like we do today on Sunday morning. Why? It's when Jesus rose from the grave. It's a pretty cool day to celebrate it. But if you were coming over, the Sabbath was the day before and you'd always done that, all of a sudden we've got cultural differences that have to be dealt with in the church. It says verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So what you have here is you have a potentially lack of maturity, a lack of broad understanding of the faith. But even so, the person who is being strictly observing, trying to honor a different day in whatever way they are, they're doing it in honor of Jesus Christ. They're doing it under their own understanding in honor of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of, and so what Paul's really saying is we've got to be very, very wise about when we're going toe-to-toe on things. Or how do we treat each other whenever we're bumping up against things that someone who is weaker in their faith may really hold strongly to because they have just not matured yet. But those who are stronger in their faith know and understand. There should not be disdain between either of these two groups of people. Now, I got to say, though, this happens. This happens all the time. I want you to just kind of imagine where you may see this happening even in our church here today. It'd be very easy for us to look upon some people and be like, you know what? They just don't get it. And I'm going to look down upon them because of it. And a lot of times, you know, here's kind of the fun irony. It's easy for us actually to look at certain people and say, you know what? They are so self-righteous. And just be a bit judgmental. But if I look at people who are self-righteous and I'm judgmental towards the self-righteous, what does that make me? Right? We never want to become a Pharisee towards Pharisees. All right? That's a never become a Pharisee towards Pharisees. It can go both ways here. You see this continue in Romans chapter 14. It says in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide, and just hear this one, let's decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, I want to be really careful here. There's a couple ditches you can fall into as we go through this passage. Is in any way Paul saying we should not take seriously the teachings of Jesus Christ? No, no, no. And if you go back to the end of Romans 13, you will see that Paul is very, very specific about what it means to be a Christian and how we should follow, what is sin, what is righteousness. Like, in no way is Paul saying here, let's not worry about sin. That is not what he's saying. Go back to Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue sinning? By no means. By no means. So what Paul is not saying, okay, let's just allow sinful behavior to exist without being dealt with in the church. That is not. I just want you to hear me. That is not what he is saying. What he is talking about here, though, is he's really trying to make sure that we know where judgment should be passed and where it should not. And so I just want to give you an example of this, even here at our church. We have a code of conduct. It's an unwritten code of conduct, if I can remember right. But amongst all the pastors of our staff, you will never see a pastor at Crossings with an alcoholic beverage anywhere in public. You won't see it. And now, does the Bible say, thou shalt never consume any type of alcohol under any circumstances whatsoever? The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Now, it's very clear about drunkenness. It's very clear about that. It's very clear about self-control. But it never says anything that thou shalt never have any type of sip of alcohol whatsoever. It's not that dogmatic in the Bible. That being said, you will never see a pastor with an alcoholic beverage. Why? Why is it? Are we afraid of people judging us? No, that's actually not the motivation. Are we afraid of people doing something stupid? Kinda, I am a little afraid of that. But here's the main reason why you will never see a pastor with an alcoholic beverage. And honestly, if you do see one, take a picture and send it to me. All right, I'll deal with it, right? So, but here's the reason why. At our church, what do on Thursday evenings here at the Oklahoma City locations? Anyone know what major ministry goes on here on Thursday evenings? Celebrate Recovery. Has anyone here been in Celebrate Recovery before? Got a bunch of hands to Celebrate Recovery. There's a significant number of people who go through Celebrate Recovery because they are struggling with some sort of addiction. Many people who are struggling with addiction are struggling with alcohol. Can you imagine what would happen to our brother or our sister who has been struggling with alcohol and all of a sudden they walk up and they see me with a glass of beer? That could become a hindrance, a stumbling block to their faith, to their understanding, to what God is doing in their life. And so we don't do it because we're trying to be dogmatic. We don't do it because we're trying to be legalistic. That's not the motivation. The motivation is by no means would we want a pastor, a shepherd of this church, to be a stumbling block to someone in recovery. And so that's why we do it. And you see this, I mean, this is the principle that I think Paul's really trying to be clear about. Now, I am an ordained pastor here at Crossings, and so I abide by the same exact practice. And I have to say there was one year that I took my family on a trip to, what's it called? Disney World. I don't know why I forgot what Disney World was called, but I went to Disney World. And has anyone been to Disney World before? Is that a trip everyone's made? Okay, at Epcot, they have something at Epcot. I might get fired for this statement, but it was nice knowing you all if I do. But at Epcot, they have something that's called the Around the World, like they do beers from all around the world. And I thought to myself, I'm in Orlando, Florida. You know, I'm gonna have a beer from Germany. I'm gonna have a beer. I'm so getting fired for this. So this was not in the notes. So things that you regret later. And so I was like, all right, I went and I paid and I had it right here. And then all of a sudden I heard this voice from the distance and it got closer and closer and closer. And I heard the voice. It said, Pastor Blake. And it's this little cute little girl, about this 9-year-old little girl with a Crossings Kids shirt on, come up and give me a big hug. And so I just poured it in the trash. Yeah, I said, Not even in Orlando, Florida, apparently. So this is my cross, right? So, but you see this idea. He's looking at people who are coming from, in particular in this passage we just read in Romans, coming from a Jewish tradition, who are now engaging in the church, who are dealing with overcoming all types of cultural baggage, cultural norms, and then they're trying to figure out how to wrestle with these things in the church. If it's not essential to the faith, if it's something that we're just gonna quarrel over for opinions, let's be wise about not judging, with not adding dissension into the local church in this. This is not an essential to the faith. Now we see another example of this. If you read this passage, you're like, I feel like Paul said this before. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In the church in Corinth, Paul is actually dealing with a very similar problem, but it is slightly different. So let me read it to you. It says, therefore, as the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, or as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom exists, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom all exist. And there's a lot more on there that I'll let you read through, but I just want to give you the principle here. Same thing. We are dealing with some people who are weak in the faith, some people who are more mature or stronger in the faith, who have a broader understanding. And in the book of Romans, we were dealing with people coming from a Jewish context who are struggling. In this letter, you got people who are coming from a Gentile, more pagan context that are struggling. And what are they struggling with? Well, they're struggling because for forever, a lot of the meat in the marketplace had been offered to idols. And it was completely acceptable to eat that meat, but now they've become a Christian and they don't want anything to do with idols. Now, is that a good thing that they don't want anything to do with idols? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. But honestly, if you think about this, if you truly understand who Jesus Christ is and you truly understand the nature of our relationship and the nature of the grace of God, we know that there actually is no such thing as an idol. And if we know that and we really understand it, the meat that somebody may have been sacrificed to idol, it makes no difference to us. That pork sandwich is gonna taste the exact same way. You were just making stuff up whenever you sacrificed it. And so you can see here in this, you've got people who are new to Christianity or maybe just not mature in their faith who are really struggling with their brothers or sister who are okay eating the meat because they're not okay eating the meat. And so Paul does something here. He looks at this and he goes, when I'm hanging out with everyone in the church in Corinth, I'm not gonna eat meat. Not because I don't have the right to, not because I don't have the liberty to, I'm just not going to eat meat because it's a stumbling block for that guy, right? He has an issue with this right now and he's trying to be honoring to God. He's trying to understand and eventually we'll reason together. Eventually we'll get there. But for right now, if me, especially his shepherd, eat meat, it's gonna really cause him problems. So let's just go a different way. And so you hear these lessons from Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. And honestly, it sounds really, really simple, doesn't it? It sounds super simple. It's like, well, let's just understand where people are coming from. Let's try to hear them out. Let's try to be sensitive to what they're dealing with. And let's be very, very unselfish. Let's sacrifice the self as much as we need to for the sake of our brother or sister in Christ who is growing in their faith. It sounds really simple. It actually sounds very, very similar to the mandate that Paul has been given to come and to form the church. But I have to say, it is not simple and it's no small deal. Like, I mean, this is a monumental teaching in the church. And because the church, because Christians have actually done this, it has changed, absolutely changed the world. I want to show you a map. So I have way too many people ask me, where's the map in the notes? I get it. I understand the expectation of this class, and I should have been more sensitive to the fact that this is an expectation when you attend this class that you will get a map. I do have a map. Now, I want to say something about this map. This map is both a map and an infographic at the same time. And I'm really, really proud of it. It is not mine. It came from a different agency. I've got it quoted there. But here's what I want you to see. This is the religious composition of the world. And so the different colors represent the predominant religion in that area. And so this dark burgundy fuchsia, I'm not quite sure what the color is, the dark color, that is showing you the areas of the world where Christianity is the predominant religion. And then if you look at the pink, the lighter pink, that's where Islam is the predominant religion in that area. If you look at that dark blue, that is gonna be Hindu. And then you also see some little spotches there where Buddhism is the predominant. Now, here's what I want you to see really interesting in this map. 99% of Buddhists live in the Asia-Pacific area. 99% of the Buddhists in the world live in one small area in this world. 97% of Hindus live in the area right around India. 97% of the entire world population of Hindus are in one specific area. And even, you can't really see it on this map, but even Judaism, I didn't realize this, 74% of Jewish population lives in Israel and all the world. Now, how about Christianity? Is the vast majority of Christianity located in one geographic area of the world? Look how spread out it is. And if you were to actually do the math and show the percentage of world Christians where they are by continent, it's actually really well distributed, really well distributed. How in the world is that possible? Christianity has been able to do something that no other world religion has done. Every other world religion is pretty much isolated to one culture, but Christianity is not. It has traversed languages, it has traversed cultures, it has traversed ideologies, it's traversed war, it's traversed every single barrier you can imagine to spread all across this globe. Christianity has so many different expressions, so many different ways it's practiced, so many different ideas in which come into play all within the doctrine of Christianity, but you see it happen all over the world. How is this possible? I just want you to think about it. That two different cultures can actually come together under one belief structure and not just sustain themselves, but grow and grow like wildfire, and then find other ways to integrate other cultures and help them understand and knock down barriers between cultures. How in the world is it possible? The world has been changed by this. God has done incredible things through this beautiful thing called the local church. How did we do this? And so I want to talk about this real quick. So in Romans 14, 13 goes back, says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I want to give you a couple of examples of how I've seen this play out. If you watch in the country of China, there's incredible work going on subversively all through China right now. And we have various Protestant missionary groups that are over there. And these Protestant missionary groups, if they were here in Oklahoma City, the various different Protestant bands, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, whatever you want to name your group, we would all have our individual buildings and very, very strict protocols on a number of different things that honestly don't matter that much. But if you're in China on the mission field in the frontier, it's amazing how all those things just kind of come together and you focus on what matters most. Isn't that one of the most beautiful things about this church? We really try hard to focus on what matters most. And so you see this happening though in the mission field where different cultures can come together. We take the things that aren't essential off the table and we really try to be sensitive to these things and work together for the common goal, which is Jesus Christ. Once a year, I get to travel back to Kentucky, which is where I grew up, because I'm going to school. And so whenever I go back to Kentucky, I have a little tradition I do each time. I go back to Casey County, Kentucky, which is where my family still lives on the same farm to this day. And I go to the First Baptist Church in Liberty, Kentucky, and they let me preach. And my family has a little family reunion in the church basement. We have a blast. And the church population swells by threefold that day because all the Bassin and Weddle clan comes in to the church. But when I go to that church, it's normally in the summertime, and it's normally about 98 degrees with 120% humidity. And guess what I wear to church that day? A suit and a tie. Suit and a tie. Because anyone grow up in a Baptist church here? Suit and a tie for the pastor, right? And so, is it in the Bible that thou Protestant pastors shalt wear suit and tie crafted within the last decade with two buttons? And nowhere in the Bible is it. Nowhere in the Bible. But when I go there, I know it matters to them. It matters to them. And if I showed up wearing this, or God forbid, I showed up wearing jeans and a short sleeve shirt that exposed a tattoo I have that I haven't told that family about yet, right? But if I did that, it would actually distract them from the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so even though I, by my Christian liberty, could do really whatever I wanted, we choose not to for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The best example we have of this here in Crossings that I have to commend, the Mayfair Church of Christ. And so you've heard Marty tell this story so many times, but I got to be involved all the way through that. And I got to hear the hearts of that church and their leadership. And what they cared most about was that the people of that community around that church would get to experience the good news of Jesus Christ and be served and be loved. That's what they cared most about. And so whenever we all did this thing where it became a Crossings church, that church had to give up so many things. They didn't have instruments in their service. We had slightly different ways we practiced communion and baptism. We had some different ways of different types of people in the pastoral roles. Like, there was a number of things different that everyone had to adapt to. But they focused most on the grace and loving forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And we, on our side, recognize that there are a couple of things that were just critically important to this group of people who are now becoming part of Crossings. One of those things was that communion was so essential to Mayfair Church of Christ. And so we decided to do something that we don't do in all of our rooms. We do communion weekly at Mayfair because it was that important to them. It's that important to us in the chapel at OKC too. But it's not something that's mandated. It's not something that is super strict. Our faith is not on the line for this, but it was important. So as Christians, brothers and sisters, we came together, and now two groups have become one for the sake of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a really cool story. This is how we just see these things playing out. But there's this other idea that, well, how do we actually make these decisions? How do we prioritize things? And I think where you saw the Beatles get it wrong is that they had this idea that if you just put the needs of your fellow man above your own, it would all work out. And I mean that with the most respect to them. I think they genuinely had the right intentions. Let's put the needs of others ahead of our own and all things will work out. And I told you that just won't work. And it won't work in the church either. We have a problem statement here we have to deal with, because if all I'm doing is putting your needs above my own and that's my first principle, it will eventually fail. So I want to show you this little graphic. And I stole this from The Epic of Eden, which is a great book by Sandra Richter. And what she was trying to do is actually explain the order of creation. And so I'm not going to talk about the creation account here, but I want to explain a principle to you. What she was saying is that God created all of these things. And then he created man and woman, and he gave us responsibilities to rule, to take dominion, to subdue the earth. But all of that was under the understanding that we as vassals would look up to the great suzerain chief of God himself, who would rule over us, who would be the one authority above us. And in that way, and if you want to have this whole suzerain vassal conversation, come to the Maundy Thursday service next week, and you'll hear Terry get into this a little bit. But in this way, all things are ordered. When we look to God above all things are ordered, including creation, our relationship with humanity. When the vertical dimension is right, the horizontal relationships with other people will take care of themselves. But what we did as humankind is we replaced this God as sovereign with us as sovereign. So if you look at this next slide, we took God out of the equation. We tried to be God. We tried to assume that role. And when we did that, everything gets disordered. The foundation that holds everything together gets disordered, and our world looks like this next slide, where everything's a jumbled mess. Everything's a jumbled mess. And so we try to do something, though. This is social justice methodology, where we say, look, the world is a jumbled mess, so let's try to prioritize the needs of others above all else, and maybe we can clean all of this up. And so right there on top of all things, what we order is other people, is the needs. And I want you to think about this. If you think about the best of intentions of social justice causes, this is really what they will be advocating for. And it sounds right. I mean, it sounds good. And there is a kernel of truth in it. There's so many things, but like, let's elevate this group of people. Let's elevate this group of people. That's our goal. But then everything starts to break down, because even with the best of intentions, who gets to decide who gets helped and who doesn't get helped? Who gets to define what good outcomes are? What happens if we disagree on what the right outcome is for this group of people? What happens when the people you're trying to help let you down? What happens when your strategy doesn't work? What happens when your funding runs out? What happens whenever all your expectations go away? It all continues to just break down. Nothing actually changes. There's disunity, there's disorder, chaos continues. But what if we, as a people, went back and we put Christ back on top of the equation? If you look at this next slide, if you put Christ back on top of the equation, because remember, he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords. If we completely surrender the self and we make him king yet again above all things, if we follow him on the path, what he will do is this crazy thing that we heard in Romans 12. He will renew and transform our minds. He will actually change us from the inside out. We will begin to see the world differently. When we see things differently, we will see people differently. We will understand what is good and what is bad, what are good outcomes, what are bad outcomes. We will be wise. We will lack foolishness. We will know the difference between helpful and hurting. Why? Because we have the mind of Christ. We've been renewed by Christ himself. He makes all things new. He takes the disorder and the chaos and he brings it back into order. He brings all things into order. As we align vertically with him, this everything horizontally will begin to take shape. We begin to see people the way he sees people. We care about what he cares about. We live the way he lived. We are powered by his power. We don't just try harder to help people. We become the people that Jesus Christ needs us to be so that we know how to serve people in his way. I want you to see this difference, and because it may sound subtle, but if I put the needs of others as my pinnacle goal, that in itself will always break down. But if I am putting being a servant of Jesus Christ fully surrendered, I will become what he needs to serve those people better than I ever could if I made them my ultimate goal. I want to show you this a slightly different way. Let me read Terry's. Whenever I ask Terry, I go, what's the one thing you want to make sure this class understands today? Which is always a great secret whenever you're teaching this class. Terry, I mean, I know what I'm going to teach, but just, you know, what were you going to teach, you know? And so this is what he said. He goes, you can't do this. You can't, you know, keep from having disdain between people in the church. You can't make people from different cultures come alongside of each other and just disregard the things that aren't essential to the faith as we all mature in Christ together. You can't do it. You can't put the needs of others ahead of your own without resentment unless you have surrendered yourself and you act for the sake of Christ. Hear that. Not act for the sake of others, you act for the sake of Christ. And in short, we have to have his help to do it. And whenever I am teaching marriage, whenever I'm doing some premarital counseling, one of the images that I'll always use is the triangle. And some of you guys may have seen this before. It's brilliant. It makes sense. People get it. But I want you to assume you are a man and a woman and you are married. And if that man is doing his best to make his wife happy, you know, he will try really, really hard. I speak as a man of experience. I've tried really, really hard to make my wife happy. But there was a season in my life where we did not have faith in Christ the way we do today. Our faith was completely absent. And I thought that my entire goodness and happiness in my life depended upon her. And she thought that all of her happiness and goodness in life depended upon me. And so guess how that worked out? It did not work well. Disunity, chaos, disorder, everything happened. And we would always try to work on things. How can we make each other happier? How can we do these things? And it just kept breaking down. Has anybody been there before, how that just keeps breaking down? The church is the same way. This intimate relationship in the church, if all we're trying to do is be good to each other, it will break down. Now, that being said, here's what we teach in marriage. If the man and the woman, though, focus their eyes on Jesus Christ and having a relationship with Jesus Christ, their God, their Lord, their Savior. If that is what they both focus on, as they draw closer to God, what happens to the man and the woman? They draw closer to each other. Just like that happens in marriage, and anyone who's been in a marriage where you honor God and you're faithful to God, and you both care individually and collectively about your relationship with God and honoring God, you do grow closer together. The same thing happens in the church. As we decide to make Christ king, to make him the pinnacle of our priority, everything else will come together. We will know how to execute Romans 14. We will do it almost naturally because it will just become who we are. Naturally, I'm not gonna care about my pork sandwich because I care more about this person, not because that person was the person I've always dreamed about and always prayed about and always cared about. It's because I love Jesus Christ and I have his mind and Jesus cares about that person. And as I become more like Jesus, I'd care more about that person. It's a great thing about the way we are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. It will just happen. And so I don't want to leave you with tactics of how we can be better church people, how we can be better Christians. Follow Jesus Christ. Follow him. Become like him. And everything else, he will show you the way. I want to leave you with this. This is the principle that I left with. I kind of summarized the lesson and summarized Terry's principle as well here. If we surrender self, which is the first step of Christianity, by the way, remember how we kicked God off as sovereign and we became sovereign and we became, ourself became God? All that has to be surrendered. We surrender self. We serve Christ. We are Christians before we are anything. We are Christians before any activist group we're in, before any political affiliation we're in, before any denomination we're in, before anything else. We are Christians. Everything else is subservient to that. We surrender the self. We serve Christ. We are powered by the grace of God in all that we do as we serve him and we grow closer in our relationship to God. And as we do that, we will help our brothers and sisters of different cultures, of different languages, of different races, of different ethnicities, of different tribes, of different tongues, from different parts of the world. We will help our brothers and sisters because Jesus Christ cares about them, so do we. Make sense? All right, well, next week, Romans 15 and the Terry Fakes is back in the saddle. And I will be sitting where you all are enjoying a nice lesson. And I'm gonna critique him just a little bit on the side, just to keep him sharp. And from time to time, let's just submit some questions saying, hey, Terry, what do you think about the American Revolution? I'm not quite sure where you stand on that as you're in Washington, D.C. with all of our elected officials. Like, let's talk this through. Anyway. He's never going to let me teach this class again. Let me pray for us and we'll get out of here. Lord, thank you so much for this group of people. Thank you for this great church we have. Thank you more than anything for your son, Jesus Christ, who came and did what we could not. And we are so thrilled that as we follow you, we become more like Jesus. And so thank you. Thank you. Holy Spirit, continue to do a great work in us. Jesus Christ, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you that we are being made more and more like you each day. And we know that so much is on the line. People do not know you. Cultures do not understand you. People right around us do not understand your love and your grace. And so may we become more like you so that we can serve them well. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, have a great night, everybody.